How is everyone? Thankful for everyone that's here. We're about to get started in chapter 2 of Colossians. I think we've covered chapter 1 pretty well. We've spent 3 weeks on chapter 1. We didn't quite finish discussing the concept of completeness, but completeness comes up again in chapter 2, so that won't be missed. And I wanted to say before we start the class, every time we've had a class, we've had lots of great discussion and comments made in the class, but after all three classes that I've taught so far in Colossians, afterwards someone's come up after the class and made a great comment or a great insight, and I think that's wonderful. And that's one of the reasons, you know, because of that, I've kind of struggled with, well, should I bring those topics up in the class the next time? When someone says, well, we didn't get to talk about this, should I bring that up next time? And I finally decided I wasn't going to, because I'm never going to cover everything. And it's good that we have those discussions after the class. The class is not the end of your study in Colossians. You know, hopefully you guys are reading the chapter at home. And I'm hoping that because I see people coming to me saying, oh, I also thought about this, that you're also going to each other, right? And you leave, you have lunch or you go home on Sunday and you say, oh, in the class today, we talked about this and it didn't get mentioned in class, but I thought about this. So please, those discussions that aren't happening in the class that can, please continue to have them after the class and in the week as you continue to pursue Colossians. And for that reason, I'm not going to go back and try to squeeze those into the class. I'm going to go ahead and get us into chapter 2 because Colossians is a great book, but there are other great books in the Bible that we want to study. So I don't want to spend necessarily 4 weeks just on chapter 1. So we'll go ahead and get in chapter 2 today. I'm going to read the whole chapter because some of the questions and some of the topics I want to talk about this morning are covered in sort of partially in the first part of the chapter, and they come up again in the second part of the chapter. In fact, this particular Bible, you know, the people who make these, you know, try to give them little headings that aren't from the Bible, but just sort of the author's understanding of what it's about. Because the middle part of this, against false spirituality, against false theology, and then calls the last part against false spirituality, which is sort of the shades of meaning there, trying to make it out like there's two different topics here, but there's really the middle part and the last part of this chapter are really one big statement. So it's going to be a little bit of a lengthy reading, I think, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll jump in with some discussion. For I want you to know that with a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of faith and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as through living to the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All right. So that is Colossians chapter 2. As we mentioned when we started, Laodicea, you know, we don't really know this region of the world very well. You know, we know central Kentucky and other places that we may have lived. Most of the time, I think we can understand the letters without necessarily knowing the geography, but it is perhaps important to note that Laodicea, which is mentioned here, is very near to Colossae. Both of these cities are in what today would be the country of Turkey. They both are inland. They're not by the sea, and they are near to each other. So the church at Laodicea would almost definitely be the closest church to Colossae, and the church that was the most had the most contact with the two of them. So, is Paul with the Colossians?
Physically, no.
What else can we say? Physically, no. At least spiritually, yes. Yeah, so yes and no, but ultimately, yes, which is more important, to be spiritually together or physically together? Yeah, spiritually. I mean, we could sit Paul down next to the, he might be, we don't know who's next door and where he's writing this. Right next door could be the worst heathen in the world. They could be in the same place, but there's no togetherness there. But Paul has a togetherness with the Colossians, even though if they're not together in the flesh. However, they are together in the spirit, which is more important. Okay, but what does that mean? How is Paul with them in the spirit? And I don't think you'll find the answer necessarily in Colossians chapter 2. This is sort of an interpretive question. What does it mean? Paul said it, so he must expect us to know what it means. Oh, yeah, I didn't think about that. Very good.
Yep. One Lord, one faith, one fellowship, one God, one Spirit, one Word. That binds your distinction between us and the world.
Now, the seven ones, if you could hear, the seven ones of Ephesians. We have one Lord. There's one Spirit. There's one body. I'm going to forget all of them, but there's the oneness that we have is in these things. The fact that we have one Lord, that we are in one body. So, expand on, can we expand on that a little bit more, though? What does it mean to be? We know that we're together in the Spirit, and we can relate that to the fact that we have one Lord and that we're in one body, but what does it mean to have one Lord? Why is it important that we are in one body? How does that connect us to each other?
Purpose. Association.
Exactly. Purpose and association. So there's a practical side of this, right? It's not just, well, I paid my dues and now I'm on a list somewhere. There is a commonality of purpose. And you said a commonality of association. When Paul goes, he hopes to someday go to Colossae. When he finally does get there, who's he going to hang out with? Is he going to hang out with pagans in Colossae that he has no relationship with? Or is he going to associate with these Christians in Colossae? So even though he hasn't met them yet, there's still an association and there's still an expectation that when they are in the same place, whether they wind up being in the same place in this life or if they don't meet until the next life, there's still going to be a real association. Again, whether it's in this world, maybe that association may not come until we're all dead, but that association is still going to be there. So commonality of purpose, common association, other ideas.
There's an encouragement in knowing that there are others around, you know, the area, around the country, around the world that are unified in that purpose, and that are of the same mind, and that are going through a mutual struggle. You know, when I think about what Christians might endure in Europe or in Africa, and how they continue to meet together, and the things that they go through, it gives me encouragement.
Yeah, it's encouraging. And there's a sense, I think, in which we, and this is really what I want to get at, we need to feel that we are one, that we're all not just on a list together somewhere, that we're all the same in that, you know, we're all citizens of Fayette County, you know, we all pay the same tax, we all pay the same property tax. It's a real thing. Like when you meet somebody, you're out traveling and you meet somebody and you kind of bump into them and you talk just a little bit. Maybe you're on a bus together and you find out they're a Christian. You kind of perk up a little bit, like, oh, I'm a Christian too. Do you not immediately feel a sense of connection to that person that you didn't know you had? You were already connected to that person. And the little bit of excitement comes from when you found out that you were connected to that person. You know that you were already one with that person, even though you've never met them in the flesh before. Anything else? And I had another question. I think we covered it in there. So in verse 6, Paul talks about those who have received the Lord. What does he expect those who have received the Lord to do? Told you it was. Yeah, walk in him. Yeah, I told you it was. Walk in him. I know some people don't like the easy ones. If you receive him, walk in him. So it's not just, oh, I got the Lord. Now I can walk the way I walked before. If you receive the Lord, Paul's instructions is therefore to walk with him. Okay. Again, that was an easy one. Not only did I tell you what verse it was in, I think everybody knew that already. We don't just receive the Lord. We walk in the Lord. But what does that mean? It's easy to say we got to walk with the Lord. What does it mean to walk with the Lord? Keep his commandments. Love your brother. Love God. Walking in the faith in which you were instructed in. So walking in the Lord, walking in the faith, keeping the commandments. So keeping the commandments is one way to look at the way we walk in the Lord. And another way of looking at it, which I think will lead us to the same actions, is who are we imitators of? Christ, imitators of Christ. And I think that's the idea of walking, right? When you walk with someone, you walk alongside. You go where they go. If Christ is walking this way, you walk this way. Christ walks this way, you walk this way. I think that's what the imagery is really getting at. That's what the disciples got to do physically. They got to have that spiritual, physical relationship where Christ walked around the Galilean coast and they walked right alongside of him. But we've already talked about how there's a spiritual relationship that we have. So even though we can't have that that physical walk along the side of Jesus, we can have the spiritual walk, which is really the more important. But it's still the same thing. We're still learning from his example and being imitators of him, which works out to be the same thing as loving him and keeping his commandments.
This phrase, in him, in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ,
one of the most common phrases that Paul uses in all of his letters. And it, as you talked about, it's much more than just simply a series of rules or commandments that follow. It really means that Jesus is the center of everything we do in our existence. To walk in him means literally to live in him or by him. And so every day, everything we do, Jesus has to be the center of it.
Right. Yeah, Jesus is the center of everything. And I think we'll come back to this in a little, maybe in a minute, because I want to talk a little bit about completeness. But I think that this ties in to the I don't want to answer my own questions that I got coming up, but I think we're going to see more of this idea of Jesus being the center of everything in our lives as we look at Colossians chapter 2. So let's give some thought about our own walks with the Lord. You know, how are we walking with the Lord? And the reason I bring these sort of questions up is it's, I think, very easy to reduce walking to the Lord to going to church. That's the most obvious sign, and when we don't do that, you know, someone calls and can check on us. Oh, you okay? You know, but there are other ways in which we walk with the Lord, and we have to be others. Other people around us don't necessarily see it as clearly, so we have to be on our own guard to make sure that we watch ourselves. And as Eddie is saying, you know, it's not just you can't compartmentalize it. It's not just one aspect of your life. It's about being in Christ all the time. So in verse 8, Paul warned the Colossians of the philosophy of empty deceit. So what are some of the philosophies of empty deceit that he's warning them against?
These are things that aren't of a spiritual nature. They're, you know, whether we're talking about Judaism, which focuses on ritual and practice, well, this type of Judaism,
right.
Or whether we're talking about Gnosticism, which focuses on all kinds of, you know, a distinct separation between spiritual and physical. There's something very earthly, something very physical, carnal about whatever this philosophy is. It is not based in something higher.
Right. And that goes right into the first way he describes it. You say it's not something higher. There in verse 8, the first way Paul describes it is traditions of who? What was that? Men. Yeah, traditions of men. It's not from God. It's not from something higher. It's the traditions of men. And after traditions of men, he describes it another way, which also contrasts with the higher things. What does he go on to say? Yeah, principles of the world, the basic principles of the world. So it's not from God, it's the tradition of men. It's not from heaven, it's the basic principles of the world. And he returns to this idea or something similar down in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward by feigned humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he hath not seen, being vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So false humility. And the worship of angels is given as an example of one of these empty deceits, which Paul is warning them against. And so Paul's warning them against these things. So there must be some danger here. How is it that these philosophies could cheat the Colossians? Cheat is the word Paul uses there in verse 8. What's the actual danger? What's the risk? What are they being... How are they being cheated by these philosophies? Sorry, I couldn't hear you. Absolutely, it's turning them away from God. It's something else. Rather than looking to God and looking to his son, it's a distraction. You're going to lose. Jesus Christ is not going to be the center of everything if you're off following these principles that come from where? From men and from the world. And Mary, what did you have?
Can someone give me an example?
Oh, Okay. Well, Mary's asked for an example. What's an example, Carl?
I think it's things like the philosophy behind yoga. There's nothing wrong with exercising or even doing the physical, you know, stretching associated with yoga, but when you really start to learn about the philosophies behind that, necessarily a god. And then there's things like even like I don't know what's funny, but like Marie Kondo's ideas about decluttering. Some of her practices as far as getting rid of stuff are great, but you have to really be careful about the spiritual teaching that associates with some of those philosophies. So
the first, if you couldn't hear all that, the first mention was yoga, which if you're just talking about stretching exercises, nothing wrong with stretching exercises, but there's often an underlying philosophy to that. It's not just about being more flexible. As people get more and more into it, they wind up being presented with a philosophy, a spiritual philosophy, or a quote-unquote spiritual philosophy, but it's not spiritual in the sense that it comes from God. Where does it come from? It comes from men. So there's an example. Mary, got another question. So, okay, so you're asking about Christmas. So you want to know, is Christmas something which will cheat us as a philosophy that comes from men? Okay. Boy, you're not treading lightly. Okay. what do we got? What are our thoughts on Christmas?
I think if you keep Christ's focus, then it's not then you have your attention in the right place. If you let yourself be caught up in giving, trappings, then you've lost sight of the most important part. Should we consider December 25th as Christ's actual date? No, probably not. It's not right for the season of where it is. At least it's also kind of understood that it's the Catholics trying to normalize a pagan winter tradition by merging with Christ and kind of
We can celebrate Christ. We should celebrate Christ. We celebrate his birth. It's something that the angel came and said, hey, this is great news. The shepherds celebrated it as well. So this is something that we celebrate. And but I think your two concerns were that we don't want to turn December 25th into the official biblical mandated date on which Jesus was born, when he almost certainly wasn't. And that there are other elements of Christmas that we can maybe turn into spiritual religious practices, which would be bad because they don't deal with things like, you know, focusing on Christ, which is the sitter to all of us. Is that kind of okay. Over here. So,
and we are told to celebrate his death and burial and resurrection more than we are at birth.
Okay. So you've known people who've come out of Catholicism where there's like cold calendars and there's all this whole Lenten season. And for them to celebrate Christmas in any fashion was very much taking them back into all of that. And they had a sort of quick cold turkey of it. And then the other issue that came up here was, I want to focus on that because I hear that comment a lot. You know, we're to focus on his death. And we do that every week. And I want to make sure, though, I'm curious, what are our thoughts on celebrating the birth of Christ, not on December 25th? Like, if it's go ahead.
Context, one of the definitely one of the things he's talking against is the Jewish aspect of deception. And if you look at he talks about here, Christ is God, he'll say that in verse 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Every aspect of him is Christ. He is God. God became in the flesh. Some doubted that. Some, definitely many Jews, and there's a Gentile aspect in that as well. How fully developed it was at this time, I'm not sure. It was a mixture of paganism, Christianity, Judaism, all together that Jesus did not, God did not come in the flesh. Eventually, it becomes to fruition. But you look at the aspect also in verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised. And so circumcision is coming in the picture. There's a Jewish thing as well. And Paul is pointing out that the true circumcision is not of the flesh. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in our case, baptism is the point at which we belong to the Lord. That's the when God has given us. When we come into contact with the blood. We belong to the Lord in the true spiritual circumcision of baptism now. And that's a very important aspect of baptism. But then he talks about in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, and then circumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together. Having canceled out the certificate of death, there's no question there's a Jewish aspect.
Yeah, right.
And still trying to bind parts of the law. On people, that's definitely deception. He's taken that out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Let no one act as your judge in these things anymore, because they were certainly judging them wrong again, because they were not, these Jewish Christians, at least not doing any of those things as they once did. They were all a shadow. But definitely, that's part of the elemental things. And Paul, the Hebrew writer, will use that term. In Hebrews 6, moving on from these elemental things,
right.
Washing,
yeah, amen.
Purification. But there's no question that the Jewish aspect is here. But there's 10,000 deceptions that we can talk about. Anything that's not of Jesus Christ, as Eddie said, it's over and over. Whatever's in Christ, that's right.
Right.
Whatever's outside of Christ, that's wrong. That's deception. And a lot of the Christian stuff is Romans 14.
Yeah.
So, but we don't know what they were born. The Bible doesn't reveal that. It's our grandma. She's not there. And so, I hope it'll be all soon.
Okay. Yeah. I appreciate you bringing us back to Colossians. And I guess one of the ways to really focus it back here is we had a good example of someone who, in the least in their particular case, to celebrate Christmas was going to be a stumbling block for them. And so they didn't do it at all. My next question I was going to ask was, what are some of the traditions of men or some of the principles of the world that are trying to cheat us today? Because they may not be the same ones as the Colossians. And it's kind of come up already, right? We've talked, yoga got brought up as a possibility. Christmas, maybe not. We kind of don't want to focus. I agree with Dempsey that, if we focus too much on that one, we may miss some of the others. So what are some of the other ways that make it applicable to us? For example, with the Colossians, one of the problems they seem to be dealing with was worship of angels. I don't know why Paul would bring that up if that wasn't a problem there. I don't think that's a problem today. Dempsey's pointed out that part of the issue here is some of them were probably being asked to keep the old law. I don't see a big issue of that today. So those are the problems the Colossians had. What are some of the other things in today's society that will cheat us of our reward if we let those traditions of men or philosophies be cloistered on us? Politics and religion. Yeah, I thought about that one. That's a big one. I have my own political ideas. And it's always good to see people agree with you. When you have an idea, when there's a political controversy, you love to find someone else who agrees with you. But can you take that to the point that becomes your identity? that that becomes the philosophy that you're looking to. Yeah.
And that's the false religion. Christ represents Christ. Political
idea is not. That's right. So thinking a political idea represents Christ. And I think that sneaks up on us is because sometimes we have, particularly in the United States, we have a very we have two parties. I mean, we've always had two parties in the United States. One party, it'll change, but there's just something about our election system that forces the country into two broad coalitions. And it's very easy to look at the other party and say, well, that party is unchristian. That other party is terrible. That other party is against God. Therefore, my party is for God because there's only two choices. But the truth is, neither party is spiritual. Neither party is in Christ. I mean, there may be people in Christ who are in one of those parties, but the parties themselves are not promoting a spiritual agenda. They are not a substitute for the church. They are not going to get us to heaven, right? They're not going to make us complete. If that's what you're looking for, you're not going to find that in either political party, in the present or in the past or in the future. The parties are never going to change so that one of them is going to be what gets you into the body of Christ. And yeah, more thoughts? Go ahead.
A lot of times we can find one of the traditional ways in which we do things. Over time, we become codified in the law. And I think that's the example that Paul is talking about here. It happened with the Jews. We saw it in Acts 15 where the people from Jerusalem were telling the ones in Antioch, you've got to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses to accept Christ. And that's where their tradition had become. You know, they're trying to make that a law of environmental issue. The same thing happens today, where we can take things that we do that may be fine in themselves, but when we bind them as a law on others, we're following the philosophy of events of the wisdom of God.
It's all, they're talking about like Church of Christ traditions. Yeah, yeah, this has come up before, and we've talked, I think you and I have talked, you know, about how there are some of the Churches of Christ that say you have to meet twice on Sunday, you know, like it's a law. The Bible certainly gives us an example of meeting on the first day of the week, but there's no example of the number of times you're supposed to meet on the first day of the week. You know, you could meet three times, and then you could talk about how godless all the people that only meet twice, twice are. But these things come about because you get kind of caught in a pattern of it. You know, every Church of Christ I think I've ever seen has a Wednesday night Bible study. I might have heard of one having a Thursday night Bible study one time, but it's a tradition. It's not a commandment, but it's something we do out of habit. And there's nothing wrong with that if we are continually finding it expedient. If every church comes along and says, you know, every church I've ever been to has a Wednesday night Bible study, and that worked really well, so we will do it here too. If it ever gets to the point where you have to have a Wednesday night Bible study because that's a commandment of God somewhere because we all do it, then it becomes something that we start binding, which is not from God. And if it's not from God, it must be from men. And those are probably the ones that will sneak up on us because we're kind of in the middle of it. Most of the time, if I say the phrase Church of Christ traditions, people are kind of, we don't have any traditions. Well, hopefully we don't have any traditions that we are binding on people. But we do have things that we kind of get in the habit of doing every single time at every single church. And that's what a tradition is.
Mike, you mentioned idolatry a few minutes ago. And, you know, whether we're putting this in a modern context or we're putting it in an ancient context, the idea is the same. We're taking something that is not Christ, as Dempsey said, and making something more of it, or attaching it to something that it was never meant to be attached to. Yeah. Now, certainly, everything around us, everything created, is meant to point to Him. But when we make that thing a part of Him, or, you know, put it in place of Him, that's where we're going wrong. And they did it then, we do it now.
And I said, you know, when we started, we didn't necessarily finish talking about completeness, but it comes up in this chapter 2. I want to talk about that a little bit now. In verse 10, Yeah, he makes reference to that they are complete. And one aspect of completeness is if you're complete, what else do you need? Yeah, nothing. So if you're complete, it's not, you know, there's two sides to completeness. There's completeness when you sort of look at it from my own perspective, where, okay, if I'm complete, I should show that. I should look like a child of Christ if I really am complete, or we said that can also mean grown up. The other side of that is, what else do I need? If Christ makes me complete, who do I need besides Christ? And I thought, when I was getting ready for the lesson, I thought of something that Al Capone is saying, what you're saying, right? Al Capone said, you will get farther with a kind word and a gun than with a kind word alone. And do we do that? Do we say, well, you get farther with Jesus Christ, and then we add what's really important to us? Al Capone was a gangster, right? So to him, the kind word wasn't important. He knew people who thought, whose philosophy of life was, if you're just kind to everybody, you'll get very far. His philosophy was, yeah, that's great. Kindness, just add a gun to it and you'll go far. Well, do we have that philosophy with Jesus Christ? With Jesus Christ and a gun, you'll get farther with Jesus Christ than a gun than with Jesus Christ alone. Or you'll get farther with Jesus Christ and politics was mentioned earlier. You'll get farther with Jesus Christ and the Republican Party of the United States than Jesus Christ alone. You know, what do we need to add to Jesus Christ in order to make it really work? Jesus Christ is good, but you also need Jesus Christ plus the old law, or Jesus Christ plus angels that they thought that they were worshiping there in Colossae, apparently, or Jesus Christ plus, well, if you're really complete in Jesus Christ, why do you want to add anything? Yeah. Yeah. So the comment, if you couldn't hear, was our buts. You know, when we use the conjunction but, and I think she gave credit to Dr. Phil. You know, when you say something but, how the but just sort of takes away everything you said before that, right? And we do. Where I hear that a lot is when it's not that I don't believe you, but. Right. Okay. You don't believe me. That's what you just told me. The but just invalidated everything that came before it. So, you know, when we look to the things that we're supposed to have, do you feel that you are complete in Christ? Because Paul says that we can be complete. I'm complete in Christ, but I still have a lot of things I need to work on. Right. We use that word a lot, and it shows that we have, there's a part of us, when we let that sneak in, it shows that there's a part of us that feels like we need something more. And we don't. We need Jesus Christ. And in him, he will make us complete. And so you don't need a philosophy of men. You don't need a tradition of men to add to it.
I agree with everything except the fact that we are living. But... All we say is, I'm all about Jesus, all about Jesus, all about Christianity, and no attention to politics and everything. We're going to end up with a society where spreading the word becomes much more difficult, and finding people that are anxious for the Lord are not around, or it's illegal, or we become vilified if we haven't seen what's been going on, and we pay no attention to our faith, and lie about us.
Yeah.
And political party, yeah, that's not where you find salvation. But there is a line to be drawn sometimes when one party clearly says, avoid it, not support it, or this is not true.
Yeah.
There are lines.
Amen. I think that's a great comment. Yeah, and I was thinking when I was getting rid of the class, I was thinking along very similar lines, because I'm a person who gets really worked up over politics. I sort of stand up and say, oh, politics instead of, you know, ask my wife. I worry about things all the time. And what I want to go with this is, here's why I would try to explain what I'm thinking, and then I'll let y'all disagree with me, is that I think we need to always speak the truth. And when there, you can certainly say this political thought is wrong and it's godless, and that's not mixing, I don't think, mixing politics and religion in some bad way when you say that political ideology is godless and needs to be opposed. And, you know, in the next presidential election, I don't like President Biden, just if you want to know, you know, my views. In the next presidential election, you know, I will vote, and I may vote for someone else. It depends on, I guess, who the choice is. So I will be honest with you about what I think. You know, I think we need to be willing to take a stand on political matters as they are spiritual matters. Where I think it becomes a problem is when we think ultimately the solution to all these problems is going to come from a political party. And I think Winston Churchill maybe was the one who said, democracy is the worst form of government with the exception of all the other forms of government, because he recognized that even democracy didn't fix the problems. It doesn't fix the problem of the world. It was just better in his mind than the alternative.
Winston Churchill also said, if you need an argument why democracy doesn't work, spend 5 minutes talking to the average.
Yeah. So, and I see that. I see lots. We live in a democracy, and I mean, I give George Washington and Thomas Jefferson props for it was a great, you know, for great effort. But there are problems in a democracy. There's always going to be. There's only one government. There's only one form of government that really works. And what is it? Yeah, yeah. Christ. It's a kingdom. If the king is. If it's Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So what I think we need to do is I think we need to be honest with people about these things. You mentioned, you know, someone says a boy is a girl and a girl is a boy. We need to be honest about that. And to the point that we have an opportunity to have an influence in the politics that's going to determine, you know, what can and cannot be done in those ways. Yeah, we need to do what's spiritually right. But if our hope is in our government fixing these problems, that to me is when we have a problem. I saw a meme today that I really liked. It said, my favorite conspiracy theory is everything's going to be okay. And the reason I like that is when you think in the political terms, everything's not going to be okay. No matter what political solution you choose, it's still going to be a fallen and sinful world. Now, it is going to be okay because there's one choice that makes it okay, and that's to live in Christ. If you choose that, then yes, everything is going to be okay. But if you don't have Christ, everything's going to be okay is a conspiracy theory, because there is no political solution to the problems of this world.
I think we should be careful how we talk about some of these as political issues. They're sin issues.
Amen.
And that's how it's got to be. You got to take politics out of it. Yeah. We have sin issues in the world. And one party might line up with one sin, another party lines up with another.
Yeah, and you can't let someone say, well, you're not allowed to have an opinion on that because that's a political issue, and you have a religious opinion.
I mean, you, the party that I line up with, there's a lot of sinners.
Yeah.
There's a lot of sinful attitudes and ideas to get
them. Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's sort of what I'm trying to get at, is I don't want to say here that, you know, because we're in Jesus Christ, all these problems, you know, it's not about politics, therefore we shouldn't have political opinions. And I like the way you put it. You know, it's a sin issue. We have to be willing to take a stand against sin. And if a political position is sinful, you have to say, look, that's a sin. And as long as this is a democracy and they let us vote on those issues, we can vote righteously on those issues. But if we ever think that the way that we're going to save the world is Christ plus supporting a political party that's going to help Christ save the world, that's when our thinking goes wrong. And I thank you for bringing it up, because I don't want to give the wrong impression there. Is that, do you want to follow up, or you heard that look?
No,
okay.
It's never
ended. Yeah.
It's an issue, but there are certain things that are more damaging to cause of Christ.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's
all I'm saying.
Yeah.
We have to decide to this world, unfortunately. That is not a full endorsement.
Yeah, right.
Who's worse? Who's right. But there are certain things that absolutely more damaging to promote Christ and Christ's principles.
Yeah, amen. I'm glad that you said we have to make it. I'm glad that you say that, like we have to make a choice, and you do. You have to make a choice, and you have to make the right choice. And in politics, you want to make, as with everything, you know, going back to what Eddie said, you want to make a choice that's in Christ. Because ultimately, the only choice that really matters is whether or not we're in Christ. And, you know, I hate to use the sort of idea of everything's going to be okay to cause people to ignore those issues. Because I agree with you. There are a lot of issues that are very important. They don't want to be ignored. But at the same time, we don't have to freak out. Because in the end, if we're in Christ, everything's going to be okay. And so we'll pick up with more in Colossians chapter 2 next week. Thank you all very much.